And so when you read verse 1 and you read the word after this, you need to kind of think about and go to the other Gospels and find out what he's talking about. So what he's talking about is, those of you who did your homework, tell me one of the big events that he's kind of just glossing over. Yeah, the death of John the Baptist, the martyrdom, the execution of John the Baptist. If you recall, John the Baptist was a good friend of Jesus. He was, in a sense, his slightly older in the ministry, but also slightly older as his cousin, his most likely his relative. He had baptized Jesus. Some of Jesus' followers had been John's followers before. And John the Baptist really was the forerunner, the one who proclaimed Jesus as the Messiah. He was really the opening act in a lot of ways, and very significant. And what had happened to him? He spoke out against King Herod, called him out on his sin issues. King Herod didn't like that, so John was locked up in prison. And being in prison was bad enough, but it got worse. And if the story, if you want the gory details in the other Gospels, but basically through a whole set of yicky circumstances that make you want to take a shower after you read them, John the Baptist is killed. He's beheaded. So think about that. You have received news that that John the Baptist, who was your friend, your forerunner, the one who proclaimed you as Messiah, who declared to the world that you are the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sins of the world, the one who baptized you, your distant cousin maybe, and some of your followers also followed him. That's some pretty devastating news. So you'll see in these next couple of verses that Jesus and his disciples, part of why they're trying to go off by themselves is to process that news and to grieve. They're human. Jesus is fully human. When he loses someone he cares about, he feels loss. He grieves. And you'll see that that's part of the purpose why Jesus and his disciples were trying to go off by themselves. That's just something John doesn't report to us. So you kind of have to remember that from the other Gospels. And the other Gospels also reported that Jesus has been doing a whole lot of teaching and a whole lot of miracles, and a whole lot of strain has been on him for quite a while. Where is he in verse 1? He's next to the Sea of Galilee. Okay, we know that. But why is that other name listed there? John says, otherwise known as Sea of Tiberias. Why does he include that? Yeah, so that would have been the Roman name. The Romans had essentially renamed that sea in honor of one of their folks. And so some people of John's readers may have known it as the Sea of Tiberias. Some may have known it as the Sea of Galilee. Just like a long time ago, this part of the world was known as New Spain. Not California, but New Spain. So I know some of you were around for that, so you can remind me of what that was like. But the reality is sometimes place names change, and John's just wanting to make sure you know, make sure his readers know, whether you call it the Sea of Galilee or the Sea of Tiberias, doesn't matter. This is where Jesus' ministry is taking place right now. If we kept reading in chapter 6, he walks on the water, and that's a significant event reported in the other Gospels. That takes place on the Sea of Galilee. The other Gospels all report that as Sea of Galilee. John just wants you to know, in case you're a Gentile reader and you're Roman, that's the Sea of Tiberias. Either way, it's okay to use either name. Verses 2 through 4, please.
A huge crowd kept following him wherever he went, because they saw his miraculous signs as he healed the sick. Then Jesus climbed a hill and sat down with his disciples around him. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration.
So a bunch of little details that don't seem very important, but what's the situation in his ministry right now? That first phrase of verse 2. Huge crowds are following wherever he goes. He can't take a day off. He can't take a holiday, a vacation, sleep in on a Saturday morning. No, that's not possible for him right now. Huge crowds are following wherever he goes. Huge crowds mean many people to help, many people to heal, many people to teach, many people looking for something from Jesus. So he's getting to that point where the ministry has grown that much. So what does he do? He goes up on a hillside. And do you notice who's with him? He's trying to get a little bit of distance from those huge crowds. He's kind of walking, going to a different part of the geography in that area, hoping to just get away. The other Gospels tell us that they took boats and they kind of left the Capernaum area of the Sea of Galilee, and they tried to go off to a quieter, more remote place. In other words, they're trying to get some downtime, not so they can take a nap, but so they can grieve and process the loss of John the Baptist. So that Jesus can talk to them about, in this world you will have trouble, and sometimes things don't seem to work out the way they're supposed to, but you have to trust God anyway. You have to trust God that God is working all things for the good of those who love Him. And that somehow, yes, John the Baptist's loss is terrible, but somehow we will find hope even in the midst of this terrible loss. He's trying to find some time for himself to process this loss, but also to help his disciples. And he's just looking for some slower pace, some downtime. This is a good thing, right? It's good to process those losses. It's good to talk with his disciples. It's good to go off and slow the pace down a little bit. So this is a good thing he's seeking, right? But what happens? Yeah. Before there was GPS, before there was a cell phone to tell you where your friends were, you could still find Jesus somehow. And so the crowds followed him to the remote place of the Sea of Galilee where he was located. He's on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. He's up on a hillside. He's trying to get some quiet and some rest and focus on his disciples and grieve the loss of John. But still, even without a Twitter feed and people posting where Jesus is, somehow they still manage to find him. I don't know how we functioned before machines, but apparently we did. So they find Jesus. They find Jesus. Now, verses 5 and 6 are really interesting because how does Jesus respond to this situation? Verses 5 and 6. Okay, the first phrase of verse 5 has always amused me in a way. The other Gospels are very similar to this. When Jesus sees the crowd approaching, what's his response? Yeah, he has compassion on them. The other Gospels talk about he has compassion on them because they need his teaching. He has compassion because they need his help and his healing. This Gospel tells us that he has compassion on them because they're hungry. They need his help in the sense of providing physical sustenance. So Jesus has compassion. Is that my reaction when I'm down and tired and somebody's asking something of me yet again? No. What's usually our reaction, you know? Oh, here they come again. Ah! Or do I have time to get away? Have they seen me yet, you know? You know that feeling when you're at church or you're in a room, a social event somewhere, and somebody comes in and you're like, oh, I just want to get out as fast as I can before they see me. Oh, it's too late. They've seen me. And they're headed directly towards me. And they're going to talk to me. And I'm going to have to listen. And they're going to talk and talk and talk. And it's going to just drain that last ounce of that I have. You know that feeling. All of us do. But how does Jesus respond? Jesus is fully human, remember. He is fully human. He has taken a time to go off with his disciples, to grieve, to slow down the pace just a little bit, and he doesn't get that opportunity. Because sometimes the needs of the crowd will trump your needs. And just every once in a while, you have to be willing to give that last ounce of compassion that you have. And I think sometimes in our modern world, we think we need more rest than we actually do. I'm a big fan of rest. I think rest is important. But I think once you've had some rest, you just want more. Once you've had some downtime, you just want more and more and more and more. I know I do. And I think that's okay, but every once in a while you have to realize sometimes God gives you an assignment, and you got to remember He's God and you're not. And that somehow He's going to provide you the strength. When you don't have any strength, He'll provide it. When you don't have the energy to listen to that person, He'll provide it. When you don't have the compassion to care for that person, He'll provide it. So I'm saying, yes, we have to take rest. But there are times when every once in a while you got to ask God, is this one of those times you want me to give a little more that I don't really have? If so, you got to provide it. And if so, I'm going to love this person anyway, even when it hurts. Because you have to remember, God is God and we are not. We work for Him. It's not the other way around. And so the reality is sometimes you got to give until it hurts. And that sometimes is literal when your ears are burning and bleeding because you've listened to this person for 6 hours. I'm exaggerating, you know that, but you know what I mean? There's times, obviously, rest is very important, and take care of yourself because you're not going to be able to take care of others if you don't take care of yourself. But every so often, you have that extra Holy Spirit kick where God's saying, I need you to do this. I know you're tired. I know you're drained. I know you have nothing left. Trust me. I will provide. And there will be a rich blessing if you trust Him and go that extra mile. Sometimes I think that's really important. That's what Jesus does here. He looks at the crowd, he has compassion on them, and he says to Philip something very interesting. Where can we get them some food? Why Philip, first of all? Of all his disciples that are hanging out with them. And we know from the other Gospels, it's the 12 disciples, but also some extended... There's a group of probably 40 or 50 hanging out with them at this point. The 12 are the main disciples that he's building into, but there may have been some extra ones kind of hanging out. Why does he ask Philip? Because he lives in that area. This is very smart. If you happen to be someone from Turlock, I'm going to ask you where the good restaurants in Turlock are. If you happen to be from Manteca, that's, you know, it's familiarity. Philip knows the area. Philip knows the area. It's his home turf. So Jesus looks at him and okay, so that's logical. That makes sense. Where is a good place to get food? But is it logical that Jesus is asking Philip where we can get food for this huge crowd? No, it's completely illogical. And Philip responds as if it's a crazy question. But the fact that Jesus asks it is so important because he's having compassion on the crowd. He knows their needs at this point are not just spiritual needs. They also have physical needs. They are hungry. It's a time of day when it's getting to that point where, you know, you need your meal, you need your food. And he knows they're in a remote place. Domino's doesn't deliver out this far. They're not going to be able to get Chick-fil-A or McDonald's very easily. It's nowhere close. And there's no town nearby. There's nothing that is very close by. So he knows that they're going to have to feed these folks or the folks are going to go hungry. Now, Philip, being logical, is going to respond in a very logical way, as all of us would. Next two verses, please. No, it's just verse 7 by itself, please.
Philip answered, "For everyone to have even a little, it would take more than 200 silver coins to buy enough bread."
So what Philip says, he looks at the crowd, and again, the way John describes the crowd is huge, huge. He uses a very big word. We'll see how many people in just a few verses, and you know from the other Gospels how many people there are. The other Gospels have already told us, and John's going to tell us the same thing, 5,000 men, not counting the women and children, so at least double that, so more like probably 10,000 at least. So think about this. Philip is being very reasonable, right? He's seeing this big crowd from a distance, and he's seeing them getting closer, and he's seeing all the hungry mouths and all the hungry people, and he's going, nice joke, Jesus. Yeah, it would take 200 denarii. What that is 8 months' wages. So some of your translations may say many months' wages or many months of a worker's wage. The average worker received a denarii, one silver coin, for a day's work. So what Philip is saying, it's going to take 200 days' work to pay for this crowd. Even if we could get food, there's no way we could afford it. So Jesus, you're being totally impractical, totally illogical. We can't do this. This is impossible. Not only is there no Panera nearby, but even if there was, we couldn't buy bagels enough for this crowd. We don't have that much money. There's no Safeway. There's no Save Mart. I mean, come on, Jesus, not even Costco. We can't get the food, let alone afford the food. 200 denarii, that's a fortune. That's 8 months' wages.
Brian,
yes?
Wouldn't Philip have been with Jesus at the healing of the
pool? Yes. So what's interesting is Philip and the other disciples, what have they witnessed? They have witnessed the healing of the pool that we did last week. They have witnessed the wine. Some of them were there when the water was turned into wine, right? But they still don't quite get it. And also, it's a different thing to heal one person. That's pretty powerful. But to feed this huge crowd? No, that's a different level. That's impossible. And it's what we do. We kind of put God in a box in our own frame and say, okay, God, you can do this because I've seen you do that, or I've heard you do that before, but come on, there's no way you could do this. We limit God. We put sort of our past experience with God maybe, or what we've heard about God. We kind of limit what he can do. Philip's doing the same thing. You say, yeah, okay, you've cast some demons out and you've healed people. And that's pretty great. But come on, to feed 10,000 or more people with no resources, and so no food and no money? Not possible. So he's doing what we all do. He's basically viewing it from his human perspective. And he's very logical. He's very right. I mean, this is very, from our human perspective, this is dead on, accurate. There's no way you can feed more than 10,000 people when you haven't, even Deanna Hutton couldn't pull that off. I mean, she's good, but not that good. Even if you had prepared, even if you had lined up, you know, lots of food to be delivered, which they hadn't done, you know, it's impossible. It's impossible. Even when you've seen Jesus do the impossible before, it's a different category. Questions, comments so far? That's a great question, though. If Philip had seen other miracles, why didn't he believe? Also, time has a weird effect on us. We don't know who was there for the wine into water, or the water into wine, either way. The water into wine, we don't know who was there, but time has passed. And you may have, you know, your memory may have dulled a bit, and you may have forgotten the significance of that, or the miracle of that. So that's what often happens. Any other questions about this? 8 and 9. An interesting development that the other Gospels do not have. So, Andrew, how well do we know the disciple named Andrew? Not real well, is the answer. He's always described as Andrew, Peter's brother. Any of you relate to that? Growing up, you were just referred to as so-and-so's sister, or, you know, so-and-so's daughter, so-and-so's cousin, whatever. That's Andrew's situation. He's not really, usually we have to be reminded who he is. Oh yeah, he's Peter's brother. He's a guy that fades in the background. He's a guy that no one seems to notice. He actually most likely brought Peter to Jesus, though. He actually most likely was the connector between Jesus and Peter. So he's very important. And just like always, every single person is important to God. Every single person can be used by God, regardless if anyone knows your name or not. In this case, Andrew has been used by God before. And in this case, he's going to use him again. Andrew is very important because what does he do? He's been standing here overhearing this conversation, and he also has made a little friend. Little Jimmy, let's say, or Sammy, or Freddie. We don't have his name. But Andrew's been standing there, and what's interesting is this little boy has probably been nudging Andrew like Rory is nudging me right now. Yeah. Just kind of going, hey, pay me some attention. Hey, you know, listen to me. Hey, I got something. Can you pay some attention to me, please? And so finally, Andrew's like, what do you want, kid? What? And the kid says, hey, I have my lunch. I have 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. And Andrew's like, nice kid, that's really great. But do you see how, maybe you can't see how big this crowd is. Maybe I should boost you up on my shoulders so you can see. But it's a huge crowd. But Andrew still shares that news with Jesus. Why does he do that? So you have two individuals here who have some faith. First, the little boy, and then Andrew. Now, Andrew has less faith than the little boy, probably, because Andrew's kind of skeptical when he says this. He's like, Jesus, yeah, this little boy's willing to give his lunch, but it's only 2 fish and 5 barley loaves, and that's probably not going to do any good, but if you can use that. So there's a little bit of faith. There's definitely faith, because he's passing on this offer. But think about the faith of this little boy and the sacrifice of this little boy. He's willing to give his lunch. I don't know if you know many children. I don't know many who'd be willing to give up their lunch. The miracle is maybe that the lunch is still there and hasn't been eaten yet. That might be the first miracle. But the boy is somehow believing that Jesus can do something with his lunch. This ordinary boy, this very limited boy who we don't even know his name. And in Hebrew culture, children were not, I mean, they were valued and loved, but they were not considered to be very useful until you hit adulthood, until you hit like age 13 when you were bar mitzvahed as a boy and around the same age for girls. Then you became useful. Before that, you were loved and you were treasured, and but you really weren't, you know, you weren't that significant. But this boy is saying, I have something I can share. Yeah, I'm an ordinary boy, and yeah, I'm pretty limited, and yeah, my lunch is pretty ordinary and pretty limited. It's a poor person's lunch. If you read your notes, this would have been the average lunch for a poor person. And when he says barley loaves, we're not talking like big, long baguettes or big, huge, honking loaves of bread. We're talking little, short, little loaves of bread. And the fish were not giant, you know, trout or anything like that. They're little, tiny little fish that were caught by the fishermen, and they weren't worth selling, so they were given away. And so that's all he had. But he's willing to offer that up, even though it's small and limited and ordinary, and even though he is small and ordinary and limited. He's basically saying, hey, Andrew, I can't reach Jesus. Jesus is over there and he's surrounded, but hey, maybe this can help. Maybe Jesus can use this. And Andrew believes at least enough to pass that along to Jesus. That's some serious faith on both accounts. Questions, comments? In your small groups, one of the questions deals with, when do you feel limited and ordinary? And when do you view what you have as ordinary and limited? And how can God use that? I feel limited and ordinary all the time. That's just reality. But I remember this story and I say to myself, well, maybe God can use that. And maybe God can take this limited and ordinary, you know, person like me and the limited and ordinary gifts that I can give, and maybe he can work something great out of them. So the boy is willing to do that. He's willing to give his lunch away. Let's read what happens. Even though y'all know what happens. 10 and 11, please.
Jesus said, "How can people sit down to eat? Now the ground there was covered with an abundance of grass. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Then Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. The same also with the fish, as much as they wanted."
Okay, so this is the place I'm going to ask you, why did Jesus do it this way? So what does he do? He basically says, great, thank you. I accept this offering from you, little boy, ordinary as it is and limited as it is, ordinary and limited as you are, little boy. I'm going to accept that gift, and I'm going to take it into my hands. The Lord of all creation is taking this lunch into his hands, and a little brown sack all wrapped up in, you know, a little bit of tin foil, maybe some saran wrap, right? Jesus takes that into his hands and picture him holding it. And then as he's holding it, he sees how limited this lunch is. He sees how ordinary this lunch is. He sees how ordinary and limited the boy was. And what does he do? He tells the disciples, hey, get everybody to sit down in groups. The other gospels tell us approximately groups of 50. And all this huge area of grass, there's a plenty of grass. Too bad they're not cattle. That would have been a lot easier. They could have just eaten the grass. But we'll sit on the grass instead. So sit down in groups of 50 and think about how he organizes this, how intentional he is every step of the way, right? He's organizing the people. He's organizing the disciples. He's organizing this little bit of food. And then what does he do? And once everybody is seated, think about, oh, we read these verses. We're so familiar with these verses. But think about how long this takes to get more than 10,000 people settled down into groups around this hillside area. How long does it take us to get our church settled down in the pews on our, you know, spirit salon? Or now magnify that, 10,000 or more people to get them seated and quiet and organized and divided up into groups, and the disciples to be able to work among them, to walk among them. Think about how long that takes. And then Jesus does what in verse 11? He gives thanks to God. Very important step. He gives thanks to God. Looks up to heaven, says thank you, and then does what? Distributes first the bread, then the fish. How long does that take? Think about that. You're feeding more than 10,000 people. And you're not like airdropping it from on high or something. You don't have those cool little t-shirt cannons that fire out things at the ball games or something. You're walking amongst this crowd. All these disciples are taking, and they're all coming back to Jesus with an empty container, and it's being filled again. And then they're taking that out, and they're coming back with empties, and it could take, and over and over and over and over again. Until the people, what? What does the verse say? What's so surprising there? You know, it's the missions buffet this coming Saturday morning times 10. You can go to Fuddruckers this Saturday morning and eat all you want of breakfast foods. Now times that times 10, you know, they ate their fill. Now what's interesting about this is, why did Jesus do it this way? This is very methodical, very intentional, very why. Because he is fully human, yes, but he has access to divine power. He's fully God as well. And what did God do with feeding, let's say a couple million people that were wandering in the wilderness back in the Old Testament? Do you remember that story? How did God feed those folks? Manna, the mighty manna, which contained all nutritional value in one amazing substance, And did they have to break that up and get it gradually? How did they get the manna? It fell from the sky. Each person went out and just gathered up as much as they could for a day's... God just dropped it out of the sky. I mean, you know, couldn't Jesus have done that? Wouldn't that have been more efficient? More time? I mean, these people are hungry. You're going to make them wait all this time? And then wouldn't that be more efficient to just feed them with manna? I mean, that's more nutritional, and there would have been a history of that. Think about the God of creation having to be... choosing to be limited like this. Could he have miraculously dropped McDonald's chicken McNuggets from the sky? Could he have dropped little mini pizzas from the sky? Could he have dropped Lunchables that were nice for every single person? Maybe a filet mignon, personally cooked exactly the way you like, from the sky? He could have done any of that. Why didn't he? Because he's doing it with his hands, okay. So, but he could have been more spectacular if he had raised his hands to heaven, given thanks, and said, God, drop a fully cooked chicken breast on every person, follow it up with a nice baked potato, and then, I mean, that would have been...
He wanted to use what was there.
He wanted to use the people that were there, the food that was there, the place that was there. He's working through ordinary and limited things to do extraordinary miracles. That's what God does over and over and over again. Could he have done it some bigger and more dramatic way? Sure. Could he have done it all on his own? Sure. He chooses not to. Because it's more significant for us if we get to be involved. There's more blessing for us if we get to be involved. Think about that little boy as he's offering up his meager, ordinary, limited lunch and seeing what happens. Do you think he's ever the same after this experience? Do you think the disciples, now the disciples are adults and they get confused, but that little boy never forgot this experience. I gave my lunch and Jesus fed more than 10,000 people with it. That's pretty cool. That's going to make the all-time hits list in his life. And God works through ordinary people and limited people, ordinary resources, limited resources. That's what he does every day with us. That's the point. This miracle is done this way to remind you God still works this way today. And it's reported because, yes, could God, Jesus, have done something dramatic? Sure. And he did do something dramatic, but he did it through our limited resources and our limited realities. Does that make sense? I find that always fascinating because God chooses to use us. I often question that choice that he makes. Like, it's not very efficient, God, and this isn't the best way to do it. And you could reach a lot more people if you just... But God is much wiser than we are. And his ways are much more significant than us. And so he knows that working through us not only gives us a blessing, but often leads to people being transformed in many ways. And think about this. I think this applies to why volunteers are so important. Yes, I could get a lot done if I just did it myself at a certain level of quality and excellence. I know it because I keep control. I tightly control this. I'm going to do it my way. But if I choose to give this away and I use more volunteers, what begins to happen? We start sharing ministry together. We start using each other's gifts. We start building the church in a much more efficient way. And all of a sudden, more people are involved. More people are blessed. More people are sharing. And that's a really good thing. But if I hold on to it myself, God could have done this all by himself and stayed in control. But he chooses not to. He chooses to work through all these people. And it takes a lot longer. And it's a lot more work, in some ways, than just, snapping his fingers and manna falls from the sky. But by doing it this way, all those disciples participate, all those people that were receiving the baskets of food or passing it amongst them and amazed at where this is coming from, this crowd is dramatically affected by this whole thing. Questions, comments? 12 and 13, please. Okay. What are the details you noticed there? Leftovers are important, folks. If you have people in your family who don't eat leftovers, take them to the scripture and say it's important to Jesus. You better keep the leftovers. I love leftovers, and I mock my wife sometimes because she'll put it in the fridge and forget it's in there, and she doesn't value leftovers like I do. And so leftovers are important. They're important to Jesus. Waste not, want not, as the old folks say. It's an important reality. What does Jesus do? Again, why does he do it this way? He's pointing out to them, there are leftovers. When God provides, he always provides, not just barely enough, not just, oh, so-and-so didn't get to eat what they wanted. God provides enough. God provides more than enough. There's leftovers. There's leftovers. And so that's the point. Remind yourselves that God always provides enough, and sometimes, sufficiency is beyond your understanding. There's leftovers, too. Jesus has all the leftovers gathered up. And what's the significance of who is gathering them up? Once again, those who serve, it's important for them to serve even after the meal is done. The cleanup's important. Jesus is saying, hey, this is a significant role. Pick up these leftovers. You'll be blessed by the fact that there are leftovers. And how many leftovers are picked up? What's the significance of 12 baskets? Each disciple gets one. What else? There's 12 tribes of Israel, so each tribe gets a basket. There's 12 days of Christmas, and that's important to have the 12 days of Christmas represented. I'm just kidding. We don't know why 12 baskets is significant. We don't know. We like to think it's 12 disciples. We'd like to think that there's something magical about the number 12. We don't know. There's no explanation for that whatsoever. So if you've ever heard someone build a whole bunch of stuff just on that number, on that fact, that's a little shaky because we just don't know. So I'd be careful. Don't go too far on the speculation scale. Of course, it's fun to speculate. Each disciple getting one, that's good. But what about Judas? You mean he gets a basket of leftovers and blah, blah, blah. You get into all sorts of tricky areas. So the 12 baskets is just to show you it's a lot. It's 12 really big baskets. That's the point. And finish it out, 14 and 15.
After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, surely this is the prophet who has come into the world. Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again to a mountain by himself.
So what's the crowd's reaction? Yeah, amazement times 10. They're stunned. They're astounded. The other Gospels don't give us their reaction as clearly as this one does. John's saying, yeah, I was there, and there was a whole lot of murmuring. Not only is this the prophet, not only is this someone special from God, not only could this be the Messiah, but hey, there's 10 or 12,000 of us here. Let's start a movement. Let's march to Jerusalem. Let's make him our king. He is way better than that Herod guy who just had John the Baptist killed. And he just did a miracle that nobody could pull off, and he must be something special from God. Let's take it into our hands. Let's not wait for God's plan or some timing or whatever. Let's make him our king. They are so fired up and so excited and so overwhelmed by this miracle, they want to do something radical in the political sense. And Jesus, being amazing, knows it's not his time, knows that he will be the king of kings someday, but it's not this day. So what does he do? He sort of manages to slip off, which if you know anything about the crowd following Jesus, that's a divine miracle in and of itself. And he goes up on a mountain again to pray, to be by himself, to get some time alone with the Father, because he has just been drained yet again of all that he has left. He's fully human. He needs some time alone, some time with the Father in prayer, but also some time to rest. He's given of his last ounce of compassion and everything else. So he goes off by himself. Questions, comments? Yep.
Do you think when Jesus was exhausted, do you think maybe some people just imagined what
he said to him? Yeah. Well, it's a great question. If he's exhausted and so wrung out, would he have been tempted by the idea of being king? And I think he had been tempted by Satan with the same thing earlier in his very beginning of his ministry, but so I don't think necessarily it's he's going off by himself to fight the temptation. But I think that's possible, that he would have been tempted. I just think that he knows himself well enough that he needs a rest and a recharge with God now. And also, you want to get away from that crowd that's wanting you to be king, because they may take it by force. You know, they may overcome your disciples. So you need to get out of there physically, and that's an important step too. In your so what questions, there is a question about physical needs versus spiritual needs, and how Christians are called to meet both. And sometimes we go to extremes, and sometimes we focus on meeting the physical needs, and we don't allow people to share about Jesus. We don't allow them to share the gospel, because somehow that's seen as offensive or something, and you're making it a criteria for someone to get fed to listen to the gospel. So that's one extreme. The other extreme is we focus on spiritual needs and ignore the physical needs. So I just want you to think about the fact that Jesus does both. He meets both their needs. He gives them physical food, and he feeds them when that's necessary. But he's also been teaching them. And at the same time, he's been demonstrating them the spiritual reliance on God. And that's equally important. Both are essential. So that's one thing to look forward to in your groups. Also, I want you to think about, what traits of Jesus do you see in this scripture? What character traits? As Melba is going to sneak out to go get handouts from Nelda. What traits do you see in Jesus?
Compassion.
You see that willingness to work through others. You see that willingness to maybe limit the excellence of the miracle, the efficiency of the miracle. It could have been a lot more efficient if the manna had just fallen from the sky. But he's willing to work through limited, ordinary folks to do extraordinary things. You see him being very, what's the word? He's willing to trust others. He's putting this in the hands of his disciples and trusting, you know, that they hand out everything correctly.
And calm and methodical.
Mm-hmm. He's calm and methodical. In the midst of what you might view as a crisis, those of you who are really good in the hospitality, if you prepared for 10 people to come over to your house and all of a sudden 500 show up, would you be calm and methodical? You'd be scurrying around like the proverbial chicken, because you just can't handle. But he doesn't seem to mind at all. He's like, okay, let the crowds come. That's good. Nah, we didn't plan for this, but hey, we're out in the middle of nowhere and they need some food. So, you know, we'll make it happen. Now, of course, you don't have the same capacity to make feed 10,000 out of five loaves of bread, but that's okay. What else? Yes. He loves them enough to provide them what they would have known. He doesn't provide them sweet and sour pork with fried rice. He doesn't provide them with some really good tapas. Or, you know, he provides them what they're familiar with. That is a loving act. He loves them enough to provide them with something they would have been very familiar with. And thus, it takes away that anxiety. It takes away that, what the heck am I eating? You know, they don't have to worry about that. This was, oh, okay, good. Thanks. I like a nice barley loaf and a little fish. That's really good. So he does something loving just in that sense. He provides them, he could have provided them anything he wanted. He could have made some really good sushi, but he doesn't. He provides them something familiar. And that's a little detail that's very important to note, because he loves people that much to work within their culture and context. So think about other traits of Jesus, and then, unfortunately, look at ourselves. Do we do that? Are we willing to be compassionate? Even when you're tired and exhausted and have nothing left to give, God sometimes will ask you to step up and give a little more. Not always, but sometimes. And then, are you willing to work through others and bless others through involving them in your ministry, in your service, in your using your gifts? And then the idea of how Jesus gave thanks, you know, are we thankful when we help and serve as well? So think about those things. You got some so what questions, and then next week's handouts will miraculously arrive in your groups, I believe. But let's pray. God, we thank you for this scripture. We thank you that you do choose to work through ordinary and limited things, because, Lord, that's the way we are. We are ordinary and limited. Some days we feel it more than others, Lord, but we understand that you choose to work through us. You have given us each spiritual gifts, regardless of age, regardless of gender, or infirmity or disability, Lord, you can work through us. We can do amazing things through your power working through us. Help us remember that you delight in using us to help others and reach others and love others, and that you'll help us if we just are willing to step up and share what we have. Help us be like this little boy, Lord, that shares what we have, even if it's meager and small and ordinary and limited. Help us just to offer it to you and then trust you to do great things. We thank you, and in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.